Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. We commence our consideration of Matthew chapter 5 this evening by thinking of verses 33 to 37, for the subject matter is that of oaths, that of vows. And our first consideration, of course, is this. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 34, swear not at all. Of what is our Lord speaking when he says, swear not at all? He's speaking of an oath or of a vow. We must observe that it's not an oath or a vow in the sense of a judicial oath in a court of law. This is not that of which the Lord is speaking here. I repeat, he's not thinking in terms of a judicial oath in a court of law. He is not here thinking of the solemn legal oath of testimony. What the Lord is speaking of here is simply this, an oath or a vow between man and man in day-to-day life. That's the oath of which our Lord is speaking here. It is the same as James speaks of in James chapter 5 and verse 12, when he writes with this, swear not by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Here in Matthew 5:34, our Lord simply says, swear not at all. You remember the case of the judicial oath is referred to in Matthew chapter 26, where we're told that the high priest said to the Son of God, I adjure thee by the living God. I put you an oath by God himself, said the high priest. Then, of course, we have the thought of this making an oath before the Lord, as employed by the Apostle Paul on a few instances. You recall that he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, I call God to witness. Galatians 1, verse 20, before God I lie not. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, I charge or I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Thus what our Lord is speaking of here is not a judicial oath. Nothing to do with that, simply an oath or a vow, I repeat, between man and man in day-to-day life. Now we think of verse 33 against the background of that explanation. Our Lord says in verse 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord. Now what is the meaning of this word forswear? Thou shalt not forswear thyself. It simply means to swear falsely. Thou shalt not swear falsely, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. Shalt render, the word is make payment unto the Lord thine oath. Thus what the Lord is speaking of here is swearing falsely. This in fact is what is envisaged in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, I think it is, where we have that command that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What in fact is the significance of that command? Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord, of the Lord thy God, in vain. Well, that command has nothing to do with bad language. That command has to do with the thought of using the name of God in a false oath. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is using God's name in a false oath, or if you will, lightly using God's name when making an oath. This helps us understand now the teaching of verses 34 to 36. Verse 34, what I say to thee, swear not at all neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Verse 35, nor by the earth. Verse 35, neither by Jerusalem, neither shalt thou swear by thy head. How then we to understand verses 34 to 36? Here it is the thought of cunningly evading God's name when making an oath. This is what the Lord has in mind, what was being practiced in that day when making an oath. Cunningly evading God's name so as to be free when it suited to break the oath or to break the vow. Thus our Lord Jesus said, swear not at all, neither by heaven. For he says, when you make this oath, by heaven, you must not think that by doing that you are excluding God cunningly. For he says, heaven is God's throne. Neither by earth, thinking again that you can exclude God, for you cannot. For earth is his footstool. Verse 35, neither by Jerusalem. Swearing by Jerusalem doesn't exclude God either, for Jerusalem is God's city. Verse 36, neither by thy head, for thy head belongs to God. Life is God's. Man cannot make a hair white or black. And thus here we have our Lord condemning the practice of forswearing. This is what we have in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16, when our Lord Jesus said, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Thus it was practiced in those days, this swearing cunningly, to avoid any compulsion to fulfill the oath or to fulfill the vow. Thus says the Lord in verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. I wonder what the Lord is teaching here. I think of this simple principle that a man whose character is seen and proved to be of God, that man will seldom be asked to perform an oath. A man whose character is seen and proved to be of God, his word will be his bond. If he says yea, he means yea. If he says nay, he means nay. The Lord would also say, and don't try to impress by high-sounding oaths. Let your communication be simply yea, yea, nay, nay. Don't employ high-sounding oaths. And the Lord says further, whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. What then does it mean? Simply this, if more is required, it's only because of evil in the human nature. Now, trust that makes clear the section, verses 33 to 37. Now, in verses 38 to 42, the subject is that of retaliation. Verse 38, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. This, of course, is a quotation from Exodus chapter 21. And remember that in Exodus chapter 21, this quotation has to do with justice carried out amongst men so as to maintain law and order. But our Lord adds in verse 39, but I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Here our Lord is speaking in terms of a personal injury. Now, one or two words of explanation. We must observe that in this section, the Lord is still dealing with the path of the disciple. He's dealing with law and order amongst men. He's speaking of the path of a disciple. Hence the language of verse 39 is, smite thee. Verse 40, sue thee. Verse 41, compel thee. He's addressing himself to the disciple. But I mention that for the following reasons. It isn't here the question of injury or wrong that might be done to others. It's a question of an injury or wrong that is done to self. Smite thee. After all, my dear brethren, it is wrong to assist the lawbreaker to escape justice. One who has injured someone else. It is wrong for the disciple to assist the lawbreaker to escape justice. Thus, that is not the thought that we have here. It's someone injuring the disciple himself. And verse 39 is not the question of government entrusted to man. And we must remember that it is always wrong to oppose righteous government. That these matters must be clear in our mind. Verse 38, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. This was laid down in Exodus chapter 21. I repeat, in the context there, it has to do with justice carried out amongst men in order to maintain law and order. But if that is so in terms of justice among men, says the Lord, I want to speak to you who are my disciples. And what is my teaching? Verse 39, resist not evil. Or it may be rendered, resist not him that is evil. Resist not the man that injures you. Then will this very practical and searching teaching, but whosoever shall smite on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I'm not sure if the Lord meant this to be taken literally. He unfolds here a certain principle. It has been noted that the Lord here speaks of the right cheek. Smite thee on thy right cheek. And it has been pointed out that for a right-handed man to smite another on the right cheek, it would have to be done with the back of his hand. And to smite in this way was considered most insulting by a Jew. Now said the Lord, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. You may remember our Lord's example in John chapter 18, when we're told that one of the officers struck Jesus with the palm of his hand and said, answerest thou the high priest so? How did Jesus react? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? In that instance, our Lord didn't offer his other cheek. What did he do? Without retaliation, Jesus sought simply to help the offender. Thus the teaching of our Lord here is simply this. Don't resist. And certainly, do not retaliate. My dear brethren, this is the path of discipleship for you and me. Resist not, and don't retaliate. Here, of course, is something that isn't easy. But let us remember, it is the flesh that wants to resist. And it's the flesh that desires retaliation. Now, verse 40 with the question of litigation. And our Lord says this, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now what is the Lord teaching here? It's the case of a man invoking the law, claiming one part of a disciple's clothing. He claims his coat, the one is his tunic, says the Lord, let him have thy cloak also. The man claims the coat of the tunic. The one that's employed here relates to the Jew's inner garment, something that was possessed by the poorest amongst men. And invariably, he would have more than one for changing. their Lord altered the word and said, let him have thy cloak also. The cloak was the outer garment. It was a blanket-like garment used by apparel during the day and a blanket during the night. And usually only one of these was possessed by the Jew. You may remember the teaching of our Lord in Exodus chapter 22, that a man's cloak couldn't have been taken away from him permanently. If it were taken as a pledge, it had to be returned by sundown. The teaching of Exodus chapter 22 was this. If thou shalt take thy brother's cloak to pledge, thou shalt return it by that the sun goeth down. Else what shall I have to sleep in? And that's the cloak that is in use here. Now what then is the Lord's teaching against that explanation? The Lord's teaching is simply this. If the disciple is being falsely oppressed to part with the less valuable garment, then let not the disciple fight for his rights, but if necessary, be prepared to part with the more valuable garment. Brethren, that's the Lord's teaching. That's something the flesh cannot do, an individual. But here is the characteristic, one of the characteristics of the subjects of the kingdom. After all, the disciple is the subject of a higher kingdom. And the disciple considers that he has no legal rights here. Brethren, not certainty, but something we do well to remember. Remember the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Did any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? Paul says, did any of you? Something that he could not think that a child of God would ever do. What he says, if you do it, it's a daring wrong. Now he goes on to speak in verse 41 of certain demands by the powers that be, as I shall endeavour to explain. Verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now what is the significance of this? This teaching, of course, is against the background of the Roman occupation of Palestine. And let me remind you that the occupying power maintain the right to press anyone into serving them. The word compel, as some of you may have noticed, is a Persian word, meaning to press into service as a courier, maybe to act as the post, or to act as a guide. And we come back to this. The occupying power retained the right to requisition not only men, but cattle. Sometimes a Jewish traveller would be compelled to carry a military load for a certain distance. The occupying power had that authority. Interesting, my dear brethren, to observe that the only occurrence of this word, apart from Matthew chapter 5, is found in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, where we're told they compelled Simon the Cyrenian to bear his cross. Here was the Roman power exercising this authority when they compelled Simon the Cyrenian to bear our Saviour's cross. Against that explanation, what now is our Lord's teaching? Our Lord's teaching is simply this. Don't just do the bare minimum that might be demanded. And don't do it resentfully. And don't do it carelessly. Even when the demand might be unreasonable. Even when it might be dictatorial. Says the Lord, do it well. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now verse 42, our Lord speaks in terms of gracious giving. Give to him that asketh thee, and to him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Now the Lord Jesus says, give to him that asketh me. Can it be the Lord Jesus is encouraging indiscriminate giving? No, the Lord never encourages indiscriminate giving. I believe the teaching is just this, that the result of giving must never be considered from the standpoint of the giver. That is, in terms of personal loss. But giving must be considered rather in terms of the effect upon the receiver. We won't stay to develop that, though one might. My dear brethren, let me say this. Indiscriminate giving can be harmful. Indiscriminate giving can, in certain instances, undermine divine discipline. Indiscriminate giving can encourage recklessness. Indiscriminate giving can even encourage laziness. Indiscriminate giving can encourage a lack of personal responsibility. You remember Luke says, lend hoping for nothing again. We have the Jewish law in terms of giving in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now what is the thought here? When our Lord Jesus said, give to him that asketh thee. And remember that we borrow of the term not away. It may be more thinking in terms of a Jew who was reluctant to give for certain personal reasons. It may be that it's coming near to the seventh year. And giving when it's coming near to the seventh year, he might lose what he gives. Ask of the Lord, give to him that asketh thee. And to him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. May I just repeat, my dear brethren, the result of giving is not considered so much from the standpoint of the giver, that in respect of personal need, but must be considered in terms of the effect upon the one who receives. Now verses 43 to 48. Our Lord here is speaking of the great principle of love. Verse 43, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. The words that follow, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, are omitted in most translations. But I would think of what the Lord is teaching here. Verse 43, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. You recall that in Luke, in Leviticus chapter 19, the command was this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. This matter of hating one's enemy certainly doesn't occur in Leviticus chapter 19. And here we have an unwarranted deduction, an unwarranted addition by the rabbis in that day. You may remember the teaching in Exodus chapter 23 in connection with an enemy's ox or an ass. So the Lord, if the meat thy enemy's ox or ass goeth astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. There was the attitude towards the enemy. Even if be his ox or his ass goeth astray, bring it back to him again. Now, what's the thing of this? To the Jew, his fellow Jew was his neighbour. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. All others were his enemy. Let me remind you this, dealing with Israel nationally, God enjoined upon them to deal with their enemies. And of course, the day is coming when God himself shall deal with the enemies of the nation of Israel. At the Lord's appearing, he will deal with God's enemies and God's people's enemies. And then we're going to be with him. But let's remember, in the meantime, as we saw in the former evening, it's his kingdom and his patience. And things are different. What then is the teaching? Verse 44. But I said to you, Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Be good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Again, we have tremendously practical teaching. I want us to pay particular attention to it, well. And this is something that goes contrary to the flesh. Hence, entering into the kingdom demands striving. It demands agonizing. For the principles of the kingdom are exactly contrary to what the flesh would desire to do. So the Lord, love your enemy. Those who take up that position, love them. How is this love towards one enemy's expressed? Well, our Lord says, I'll tell you. As for them that curse you, that is, curse you with words, bless them. But notice, not bless them in word merely. After all, my dear brethren, to bless an enemy in word can be very provocative. It's a way to the blessed word and not to mean it. And the blessed word can be very provocative. But the Lord is saying is just this. Them that curse you with words, you seek their blessing. Bless them that curse you. Young Christian friend, do you carry this out at your work? It's not easy. But the teaching of the Lord. And what about them that hate you? Who have this constant feeling of hatred toward you? Says the Lord, do good to them. Perform kindly acts in relation to them. And what about them that despitefully use you and persecute you? Despitefully use you. Who vex you? Who out of spite endeavour to inflict harm upon you? What about these who thus despitefully use you, who vex you and persecute you? The Lord says, pray for them. Little wonder he said, love your enemies. Let me remind you, this verb to love is the word that's used of divine love. And I tell you, it takes divine love in the heart to behave in this way. That love that surmounts opposition. That love that surmounts hatred. That love that surmounts injury. And seeks only the good of an individual. Here then is a love that is not a natural response. That's obvious. It is something we have to will ourselves to do. A love that loves the unlovable. A love that is devoid of bitterness. Certainly, most practical teaching. Now verses 45 to 48. To the Lord Jesus, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Of course, the teaching on these verses stems from verses 43 and 44, where the Lord has said, love your enemies. Now he says in verse 45, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. Let me point out that that should read, that you may be sons of your Father, which is in heaven. And you say, why do you direct your attention to that alteration? Why do you direct your attention to that alteration? For this reason, the word is not children. For children involve only relationship. And further, it's not children of God. For children of God, that involves new birth. You but only. Here the word is sons. That you may be sons of your Father. And what is the thought in son? Well, son involves character. Sons of your Father. You see, relationship is established. And what our Lord is saying is just this. To love one's enemies is just to be like God. Sons of your Father, taking character from your God. And what is it that characterizes God? He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Verse 45. And if I love my enemies, then I'm displaying the very character of God. Remember the language of Psalm 145. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. That applies to all. In other words, God's beneficence, it extends to all. God's beneficence is not conditioned either by the character or the nature of the recipients. He is beneficent to all. Now I love my enemies and display the very character of the one who is my Father. Then said the Lord in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Why, said the Lord, this is true of the unregenerate. They love the Lord. They love them that love you. And although it is true of the unregenerate, but it's true even of the despised, greedy tax gatherer. And you ought to be certainly above that. Verse 47, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Our Lord is simply teaching this, to love one's own, is just human nature. Nothing to boast about to love one's own. It is in fact human nature even in the basest terms. As for instance, the publican. We saw in verse 20 of this chapter that our Lord taught that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But now in verse 46 and 47, our righteousness must exceed that of the publicans. Now says the Lord in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Now what does the Lord mean here? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Obviously, this kind of imperfection in its absolute sense, for that would be impossible. In the language of Luke chapter 17, none of us could say otherwise than that we are but unprofitable servants. Thus it certainly cannot be perfection in its absolute sense. Now the word perfect here conveys rather thought of perfection in a functional sense. As for example, an animal fit for sacrifice. Or a man reaching maturity. That's the thought here. I repeat, perfection in a functional sense. What then is the Lord teaching? Simply this. It is being perfect as the Father in the matter of his ways with his enemies. Perfection from that standpoint. As the Father deals with his enemies, so we ought to deal with others. Here was something that was altogether new for the Jews, who were told to take up their sword against their enemies, the Canaanites. Of course, we must remember this, that anything short of perfection is never taught us in the Word of God. Nothing short of perfection is the divine standard for you and for me. Now chapter 6 is the most fascinating chapter. I should like just to outline the chapter for you, because it will be impossible to say much about it in detail. But if I outline the chapter, then you can fill in the details for yourself. So the broad division of chapter 6 is simply this. From verse 1 to 18, our Lord is teaching in respect of the lack of sincerity. The subject matter in verses 1 to 18 is lack of sincerity. In verses 19 to 34, the teaching has to do with lack of faith. Lack of faith in respect of one's possessions. Now what is he saying in respect of this section dealing with lack of sincerity? He's dealing here with the matter of performing one's devotion. And what Lord is condemning here is this. Trading one's piety in order to obtain a cheap reputation. Brethren, this can be so searching. How easy it is in a matter of hypocrisy to be guilty of this. To parade our piety before man. To have a cheap reputation. Thus three times of the expression, verses 1, 5, 16, to be seen of man. Parading one's piety simply to be seen of man. Lack of sincerity. Then verses 19 to 34 is lack of faith in respect of possessions. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear in this section that this can apply in a twofold way. Number one, it can apply in respect of being ambitious for self. A word for the rich. It can apply in terms of being anxious about self. A word for the poor. And there is this twofold danger with regard to the rich, that they become ambitious for self. They lay up treasures. Then there can be those who are anxious about self, and they're anxious about their daily needs. Now let me further analyse this chapter for you in a way that you might easily remember. Verses 1 to 18, our Lord is speaking of the lack of sincerity. The subject matter is hypocrisy in certain acts of devotion. Our Lord, he speaks of three acts of devotion. Verses 2 to 4, he speaks of almsgiving. Verses 5 to 15, he speaks of praying. Verses 6 to 18, he speaks of fasting. Notice the order. Almsgiving, that is man work. Praying, that is God work. Fasting, that is self work. But what does the Lord to say about almsgiving? Verse 2, we must not give alms to have glory of men. Almsgiving must never have in view having glory from men. Verse 3, they must be done in secret. What about praying? The language is somewhat different, verse 5. It's not praying to glory of men, as was the case in almsgiving, but verse 5, we must not pray to be seen of men. Hence the Lord speaks in verse 6 of praying to the Father in secret. Then what is his teaching connected with fasting? Verses 6 to 18. The language again is different. In connection with almsgiving, it's not to glory of men, verse 2. Praying, the language of verse 5, not to be seen of men. Fasting, verse 16, not to appear unto men. That's where these delightful fine distinctions that we cannot say to speak of now. Furthermore, when the Lord speaks of almsgiving, his teaching is twofold. Verse 2, I give not to obtain man's glory. And verse 3, as I understand it, I give not even for self-gratification. My dear brethren, these are searching matters. One would love to have time to deal with them. If I give, I must never give to glory from men. If I give, I must not give even for self-gratification, having that kind of feeling, I've done something worthwhile, I've done something good. Then connection with prayer. The teaching is twofold, verse 5, not like the hypocrite. And verse 7, not like the heathen. In that section there are three types of prayers. Our Lord speaks of the prayer of the hypocrite. He speaks of the prayer of the heathen. Then he gave to the disciples the potter and prayer. Then in connection with fasting, the teaching again is twofold. Verse 16, not of a sad countenance,
verse 13, and not having a disfigured face. But with the second section, verses 19 to 34, the lack of faith in terms of possessions. Now, I want us to notice here, the Lord is speaking concerning the wrong attitude toward possessions. And here is a very certain section as well. But my dear brethren, it is so easy to have this wrong attitude towards possessions. As far as I can see it, from verses 19 to 24, the Lord is addressing himself to the rich. In verses 25 to 34, he's addressing himself to the poor. And what is his word to the rich? Verse 19. Lay not up. Lay not up for yourselves. What is his word to the poor? Three times he says, verse 25, 31 and 34. Take no thought. To the rich, lay not up. And the poor, take no thought. What then is his word in particular for the rich? Verse 19 to 24. To the rich he would say now, don't be ambitious for self. What is his teaching? Verse 19, lay not up from yourselves treasures upon the earth. Notice the expression, treasures upon the earth. I wonder why the Lord employs this word, treasure. Well, the answer is simply this. A treasure is something I love. A treasure is something that has won my heart. And we should never consider wealth a treasure. We should never consider possessions a treasure. Something that we love. And something that has won our heart. But he says more. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. Notice the expression. Lay not up for yourselves. Isn't that important? Our Lord is bringing out self-centered ambition for yourselves. For he says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our Lord is something remarkable to say about treasures on earth. What does he say? Well, he says, treasures on earth are very insecure. They were then, they are today. In those days, there was a threefold danger. Verse 19. Moth, rust, and thieves. Therefore, treasures are insecure. Other teaching of verses 21 to 23 is very practical as well. What's the teaching? Verse 21. There is only one heart. Verse 24. There are two masters. We've only one heart, but there are two masters, and to one another we must yield our heart. What then is the exhortation? Have we time to observe? The exhortation in verse 22 in connection with the single mind is to be liberal. We can't stay to expound that. And verse 23, not to be niggardly. That's the thought in the evil eye. The single eye involves liberality, and the evil eye involves a niggardly spirit, but we can't stay to speak of that. Then finally, verses 25 to 34, our Lord is addressing himself to the poor. And what is speaking about here? The danger of being anxious about self. With regard to the rich, it was being ambitious about self. But with regard to the poor, the danger is being anxious about self. What did the Lord Jesus say to the poor? Three times over, take no thought. To the rich, we've seen his word was, lay not up. To the poor, verse 25, 31, 34, take no thought. What has he to say to the poor? Simply this, necessities for earth, these are secure. What a contrast is one to the rich. He's told the rich, the treasures of earth are insecure. But now to the poor he says, the necessities of earth, these are secure. And he tells them of a threefold provision. To the rich he speaks of a threefold danger. So the brewery speaks of a threefold provision. What is it? Verse 25. What ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, and what ye shall put on. I think of these lovely words. Verse 26. Your heavenly Father, he feeds the fowls of the air. Verse 30. And God, he clothes the grass of the field. That's what your Father does. What is the word of encouragement in the poor? Simply this in verse 32. Your heavenly Father knoweth. My brother, my sister, what more does anyone need than the assurance of this? We have a Father who knows. What is the exhortation then to the poor? Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The word here is not to be liberal. That's impossible. That was the exhortation to the rich. But the word to the poor is this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And again, verse 34. Take therefore no thought, no anxious thought for the morrow. Now I leave that division for you to fill in the details for yourself. Certainly a most worthwhile and practical chapter. Shall we pray?